All right, as you're having a seat, please turn with me to Luke chapter 4. And verse 13, Luke chapter 4 and verse 13. Good news this morning is that God helps those who help themselves, right? That's just a really wonderful, profound, biblical truth. Some of you are, it's not, Brian. But, okay, I'm going to, another little data point for you. I used one last week. Let me give you another one. Another Barna survey from 2000. In 2000, 68% of born-again Christians believed God helps those who help themselves. Now, it's not in the Bible, just in case some of you are wondering. It's not. It's actually, the source of that is Greek mythology. So in it was a myth that actually came about the time that Jesus was on earth teaching and preaching. And in this myth, there was a farmer who got his wagon stuck in a muddy rut, and he cries out to the heavens, and he curses his luck, and he calls upon Hercules to help him. And miraculously, Hercules answers, and this is what Hercules says. He says, "Put your shoulder to the wheel, man, and urge on your horses. Do you think you can move the wagon simply by looking at it and whining about it? Hercules will not help unless you make some effort to help yourself. God helps those who help themselves." And so even though we might know that it's not in the Bible, actually, it is a narrative that's appealing to us because we don't really want to think of ourselves as helpless, as needing help or else we won't survive, as needing pity because then we'd have to acknowledge that we're pitiful. We don't want to think about ourselves that way. We want to think of ourselves as competent, right? And we can figure it out. We can solve the problem. It's why we don't ask for directions. It's why we go in the grocery store and we walk around and around and around looking for pickles rather than just saying, "Can you help me find the pickles," right? When my kids were little, one of the first phrases they learned was, "I got this, Dad, I got this, I got this. All on my own. I can do this." But that's not the biblical narrative. The biblical narrative is God helps those who cannot help themselves. In fact, God can't help you until you acknowledge that you need his help. And you can't rescue yourself from the penalty of your sin. You can't even help the process. You can't rescue yourself from the power of sin, from those habits that just keep pulling you back and pulling you back. You can't rescue yourself from the character that you want changed in the image of Jesus Christ. You can't do that on your own. You need help. I need help. That applies to absolutely every single one of us. God helps those who cannot help themselves. Do you believe that? I mean, do you like really, really, really deep down believe that? Do you read the word as if your life depends upon it? Do you pray as if your life depends upon it? If you don't have God speaking to you by his Spirit through the word as you're in prayer, do you realize life just won't work? You can't make it work. Do you really, really like deep down believe it? Because it's true. It's true of you and it's true of me. So this morning, we're going to cover a pretty big chunk of Luke 4 through 6, most of chapter 6 and most of chapter 4. But there's one theme that ties it all together, and that's this. Jesus helps the helpless. And Jesus came to help the helpless, and that's you. So there's a lot to say for us personally in this passage. I want us to begin this morning reading in Luke chapter 4 and verse 13. Luke writes, "When the devil had finished every temptation, he left Jesus until an opportune time. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.' And he closed the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now, in case you missed it, we inaugurated a new president. And I mean, if you weren't watching the news, I've lived through a bunch of these. It happens every 4 years. New president or a new president. We got a new one installed. And what happens when you inaugurate a new president is that new president begins to, in a sense, really lay out his agenda. These are the priorities of my administration. And he begins to build his cabinet, right? He's orienting everyone toward this new administration that's coming. Well, this is the inauguration of Jesus' ministry. And he's going to make it clear what his priorities are. And the way that he makes clear his priorities is that he quotes or reads from Isaiah 61. Now, Isaiah 61 is an interesting place for him to read from. This is not an uncommon thing. When traveling rabbis would come through a town, they would be invited to come up and read and teach. And so Jesus is handed the scroll of Isaiah. He opens up that Isaiah scroll and he goes to a particular point. He reads a passage of scripture and then he sits down at the front of the synagogue, what's often labeled the seat of Moses. And the expectation then is that Jesus will teach and he'll explain what he has just done. And so this is a very common scene, but it's an uncommon passage that Jesus would read from and then specifically apply to himself. And he says, "This scripture that I just read to you, it's happening right now. Right now, this scripture is being fulfilled in your midst." I want you to read with me again the quotation. He says from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." How do we know that? Well, we just saw that moment last week when Jesus is baptized and the Spirit comes upon him and the Spirit is leading him and directing him and he goes into the wilderness and he does battle against Satan. He's victorious because of the power of the Spirit and his dependence upon the Word. And so he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is being fulfilled in your midst today. "Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He says, this is what my administration is going to be about, and we're going to see this unfold throughout the rest of the Gospel of Luke. He's going to say, my kingdom is about all power, all authority, and it will be all-inclusive. And it's going to specifically be for the blessing of those who are helpless. Listen to how he describes his kingdom and who it is for. It's the gospel for the poor. It's release to the captives. It's sight to the blind. It's freedom for the oppressed. It's the poor, the captives, the blind, the oppressed, which were literal descriptions, but also figurative spiritual descriptions. All of those descriptions were used of people in their spiritual state as well, not just their physical state. Spiritually blind, spiritually oppressed, spiritually poor, also physically poor, physically blind, physically oppressed. And you're going to see this connection in Jesus' ministry between what's happening in their physical lives and what's happening in their spiritual lives. And Jesus says, today I have come to fulfill this. It's happening right now. Now, what's interesting, though, about the quote that he does is they would have been familiar with Isaiah 61. Probably a fairly poor synagogue. They probably didn't have scrolls of all the books, but boy, they had Isaiah, really important book. So they had read all of Isaiah multiple times, and they'd certainly read Isaiah 61 because there were messianic overtones, and in this era that Jesus is preaching, they're anticipating and hoping for Messiah to come, so they're familiar with it. But what's interesting is Jesus reads a verse, but then he stops in the middle of the sentence. And they would have taken note of the fact that Jesus didn't read the entire verse. So how does it actually read entirely in Isaiah 61? It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And Jesus stopped with that, but the verse goes on and says, "In the day of vengeance of our God." But Jesus didn't say that, because that wasn't being fulfilled in that moment. Instead, Jesus was announcing freedom for the captives, but primarily spiritual freedom. It wasn't a political moment for his kingdom. Now, would that come later? Yes, if you read the rest of the Gospels and what Jesus predicts and prophesies in the epistles, and then particularly the book of Revelation, Jesus will come back and he will establish the kingdom of God on earth. But those who are looking primarily for a political Messiah and hoping for the overthrow of Rome missed Jesus. And they were disappointed in Jesus. And they were those who called for the crucifixion of Jesus because clearly he didn't have the power to overthrow Rome. The proud missed Jesus because he was coming in humility and not in overt exercise of power. So he stops in the middle of the verse and he says, this is the favorable year of the Lord for the poor, for the weak, for the oppressed, for the downtrodden, for all of those who have need. Do you want to be a part of the kingdom of Jesus? All that you've got to do is acknowledge you are helpless. Jesus came to help the helpless. That is the only qualification. Now, I mentioned last week, It's been a bumpy couple of years for the Fisher family, and in the midst of that, I had this metaphor, this visual image came into my mind. Not saying that God spoke to me, I just had an idea, and in this kind of visual metaphor, I'm in a car barreling down the highway. It's going really fast. There's danger all around, and I'm sitting in the driver's seat. The only problem is there's no steering wheel, there's no gas pedal, and there's no brake, right? So I'm kind of in charge and responsible, but I don't have any control over this thing, and it's just going, you know, going 90 miles an hour. And one of the things that the Lord has done for me, I was literally just talking about it with my friend Brent sitting on the front row, is God's just taken me to this place of deeper and deeper and deeper dependence. I know I'm helpless. Do you? Jesus helps the helpless. But until you can acknowledge that you're helpless and you need him, he can't help you. Are you helpless? I would have enjoyed hearing like 800 amens, but okay, we'll get there, right? Because we've got another 30 minutes together. By the end, you're going to be like, yeah, I'm helpless. I'm helpless, Jesus, please help me, okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to talk about four ways that Jesus helps the helpless. I want you to turn to chapter 4 and verse 31. All right, Luke chapter 4, verse 31. First, Jesus helps the helpless by overcoming Satan's tyranny. Verse 31. Since Jesus came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other? Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing the man any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. So in Jesus' day, there was a lot of overt demonic activity. And it was frightening for the friends and the family and the community, but especially for the person who realized, my life is out of control. And these demons wanted to destroy people's lives. Now, what we saw last week is that Satan continues to be active. Sometimes it's very overt and obvious. Sometimes it's much more subtle and subversive. But he's still around, and he's still active. And he's smarter than you are, and he's more powerful than you are. But he is not smarter or more powerful than Jesus. So greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So if you're close to Jesus, you're safe. And he can't touch you. If you're close to Jesus, because Jesus is stronger than the world, the flesh, or the devil. And when I was a grade school kid, we were still living in New York, and our house had lots of woods behind us. And I remember one day my dad and I were back in the woods and we were clearing out some brush. And as we were clearing out the brush, this big German Shepherd wandered through our woods. And this dog had come through our woods before. And when it did, my dad yelled at the dog and the dog took off. But my dad didn't see the dog this time. I saw the dog. And so I yelled at the dog. And the dog, big German Shepherd, turned back and saw me but didn't see my dad. And so he just started coming right at me. And it was scary. You know, I'd been bit by a dog before, had a little bit of fear, if I'm quite, you know, honest, and I got a little bit scared. But I yelled at the dog because I knew my dad was close. And so as the dog started coming, my dad noticed that the dog was coming. And if you know my dad at all, you'll not be surprised. Man, he turned and he just starts yelling at that dog and he's running through the woods straight at the dog. And I promise you, he would have torn that dog apart with his bare hands. That's who my dad is. And he wouldn't have cared if he got bloody in the process. That dog was done and that dog knew it and turned and ran. And I had a little bit of courage because I knew my dad was near. And he could deal with it. That's Jesus for you. Satan is stronger than you. He's smarter than you. He's been around longer than you. He understands things you don't understand. But he is nothing compared to Jesus. Nothing. So James will say in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he says, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Submit therefore to God." I need help. I'm not strong enough for this attack. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Why? Because you have drawn near to God. And so he is near to you and you are next to him and you are safe. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so Jesus shows up, and all of a sudden, the demonic activity, it's just like, it's coming out, it's coming out. But when they see who it is, they go, "Have you come to destroy us? We know who you are, the Holy One of God." And he says, "Stop speaking and get out." And just like that, they're gone. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. If you're close to Jesus, you're safe. Jesus helps the helpless by overcoming Satan's tyranny and his schemes to destroy your life. If you acknowledge that you're helpless and you need him and you draw near to him. Second, Jesus helps the helpless by overcoming death's dark shadow. Read with me in verse 38. It says, "Then Jesus got up and he left the synagogue and he entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she immediately got up, and she waited on them. Now, while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Demons also were coming out of many, shouting, 'You are the Son of God!' But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak, because they knew him to be the Christ. When day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him and came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose.' So he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea." So one of the things interesting to me about this paragraph is that one of the very first miracles Jesus does is takes away a virus, takes away a fever, right? Which you go, okay, that's not that big a deal, right? Unless it's mom, right? So, because when mom gets sick, what happens? Well, the whole world begins to fall apart. And man, it's even worse for Peter because it's his mother-in-law, right? So what happens? Jesus rebukes the fever. Fever comes out and in very typical fashion. And I heard a mom sitting up here laugh. She immediately gets up and does what? Serves the family. What can I do? And makes a meal for them. But I have another observation. And that is that Jesus goes on this healing spree, right? So he rebukes that fever. They're in Simon Peter's home, but then he begins to heal. Demons are coming out, but then there are lame walking and blind are seeing. He even later will raise the dead. So it's miracle after miracle after miracle. But not everybody got healed. I don't know if you caught that. But Jesus, he heals all night, all the way into the early hours of the morning. And then he's just got to get a little time with his father in conversation. So he sneaks away. And the crowds find him again, and they say, hey, we got a few more sick people. We've got there more demonic people. And they bring him more things. And he says, sorry, got to go. And so there were some people who didn't get preached to, and they didn't have their husband or wife or child healed in that moment. Because while Jesus was on earth for those 3 years, he didn't heal everyone in Israel, let alone everyone in the world. Because what he's doing is he's actually just doing these miracles, showing them this is what the kingdom will be like. There will be no more sickness or disease or demonic activity. This is what my kingdom will be like. He's giving them this foreshadowing or foretaste of the kingdom. But not everybody experiences it in this moment, but he's saying, if you want to be a part of my kingdom, understand that you have needs that you cannot meet and attach yourself to me. Because what's the ultimate cause of disease and sickness and blindness and poverty and racism and war and strife? The ultimate cause is sin that results in death. So if Jesus can deal with the presence and the power and the penalty of sin and overcome death, he can get rid of everything, right? So that's what Jesus is beginning to do. He's beginning to demonstrate that he has the power and authority over all of these things. Now, I want to share with you this description of Jesus' coming kingdom from the book of Isaiah, chapter 25. It says, on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. The Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. So he says there's a veil over all of the earth, and it's a dark veil. It's this horrible dark cloud. And what is it? It's the veil of death that was introduced because of sin, and it manifests itself in all of these just broken ways in our lives. And what Jesus has come to do is he's come to remove that veil of death. And he begins to perform miracle after miracle after miracle, showing in the coming kingdom, these things will in fact be no more. I want you to look down at chapter 5, verse 15. It says, but the news continued spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. So what's happening here? Jesus is getting a following, and there are more and more people, not just in Galilee, but they hear about him in Samaria, even they hear about him in Jerusalem, they hear about him down in the Negev, and they're coming up, and they're all gathering around, and Jesus is doing miracle after miracle, and he's demonstrating two things. He has power, and he has authority. Remember, this is the nature of his kingdom, this new administration that's coming in. It will have all power, it will have all authority, and it will be all-inclusive. All power, all authority, all-inclusive. All power means that Jesus has the ability to do whatever he chooses to do. All authority means he has the right to do whatever he chooses to do, right? So he has the might and he has the right. And he's proving that he has the right and that he has the might by doing miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle on all of these manifestations of sin and death. Now he's constantly coming into conflict then with the religious leaders of the day because they have authority over people's lives. They've taken that authority to themselves, and the people have allowed that authority. He references two groups in particular, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. So the teachers of the law were the ones who pronounced the halakha, that is, the authoritative ruling on the law. In other words, this is how you should live. You know what you need to do? You need to do this, right? So they're telling the people how to live, and they have authority to tell the people how to live, but they don't have power to relieve their suffering, right? They can't relieve the suffering of their poverty. They can't relieve the suffering of their disease. They can't cast out demons. So they've got authority, but they don't have power. So Jesus is making these authoritative pronouncements, but then he's backing it up with his power, and he's demonstrating that he has power over sin and over death. Verse 18 says, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him down and set him down in front of him, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, They went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with the stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. So this is a little hard for us to picture in the houses we live in, but their houses had flat roofs. And then there was a stairwell that went up the outside of the house onto this flat roof so that they could gather on the roof in the evenings. It was set up for that. So they can't get in the front door, so they go up the stairs on the outside, and then they get onto the flat roof, and then they just start tearing the roof off, right? And it says, remember, there's so many people in the house, they can't even get into the house, right? So people are just jammed in the house, and then all of a sudden, they feel the roof falling in. And imagine if this is a, you know, 5'10" man, they've got to make a really big hole. And I'm, you know, it's probably Peter's house again. He's like, what the heck, man? My roof's being torn in. It's just, and nobody can move because they're all jammed in. Now, that's not, we don't invite that many people to our houses for a party, right? Because we're Americans, we like our personal space, right? We just the right amount so we can move around and we're not jammed in. But this is a different culture, right? They're all jammed into this space. This is Eastern culture. I experienced this actually when I went to Central Asia, Kazakhstan, the first time. We were getting onto a public bus, and it was super cold. It's February, and the buses didn't come that often, so we're standing out there. It's really cold, but when the bus comes up, it's full. And the door's open, but there are people right here, I mean, right there, right to the very edge of the door, and we can't get in. There's four of us, and we're standing there. We can't get in. And the next thing we know, this big lady's right behind us, and she just starts pushing on us, right? And she just pushes and pushes. And then pretty soon, we realize all four of us were on the bus, right? We're all on the bus, and we're just standing there, right? And it's hot in the bus, and we're jammed in. We're like, okay, well, it's not freezing cold. This is good. But we're just standing there. And I was standing next to my friend, and she's about, she's probably like 5'4", right? She's just tiny, so she's just swallowed up by the crowd. And we're just going along, waiting for our stop. And then pretty soon I looked over at her and she was eye level with me, right? So she'd been bouncing, right? And she just, pretty soon she just vibrated up. So her feet are just dangling off there. That's how tight it was on the bus, right? We're just jammed on the bus. So just imagine, they're jammed into the house. They can't go anywhere. And all of a sudden the roof collapses and the man comes down. And Jesus says, that's a lot of faith. Not only does the man know he has a need, his friends know that he has a need. They're helpless to help him, but they want to help him, so they bring him to the one that can help him. They bring him to Jesus. Help him, Jesus. Verse 20, seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, why did they say that Jesus is committing blasphemy, which means he's speaking against God, more particularly, he's taking the place of God in this moment? Why do they say that? Well, think about the nature of forgiveness. Forgiveness, in a sense, means to release a debt. It's to release a debt. So, David, imagine that Brent owes you $1,000. Brent owes you that money. It's $1,000. And I come to the two of you and I say, you know what, Brent, don't worry about it. You don't need to pay him back. David would be like, hey, whoa, 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 whoa. That's blasphemy. No, he'd say, Brian, you don't have the right to forgive a debt that's not owed to you. So Jesus is forgiving a debt that's owed to God. And they say, yeah, that's blasphemy. You are assuming you have authority to speak for God. You're taking the place of God. No one gets to release a debt owed to God but God. Now, there's a lot going on. I'm going to read the rest of this story, but there's a lot going on culturally and theologically in this moment that we need to unpack. Verse 22 says, but Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he turns and says to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. Immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have really seen remarkable things this day." Now, Jesus is not intending to imply that the man's paralyzed because he committed a particular sin. Okay, that's not what Jesus is implying. Now, sometimes when we sin, there are immediate consequences that we experience in our relationships, in our jobs, in our bodies itself, right? That is true. Sometimes sin leads to obvious physical and immediate consequences, but not always, right? John chapter 9, where there's a man born blind, disciples encounter him, and they turn to Jesus and they say, "Well, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Because in their worldview, if you were paralyzed or if you were blind or if you had leprosy, you did something to cause this, right? That's their worldview. Now, sometimes that is true. Sometimes that happens, but not always. That's Jesus isn't, in a sense, isn't really trying to fix that theology, but he's allowing that worldview to come into play because in their minds, for the Pharisees, this man's paralyzed because of a sin he's committed. Jesus says, "All right, I will play with that game, right? I'll go with that. So let me prove to you that I get to forgive his sins by making him walk." Because that connected with their worldview. He's not making any commentary on the man. Did he sin? Now he's not making commentary on that. But he is taking advantage of their worldview. And he says, "You know, I could just say to him, 'Your sins are forgiven.' You couldn't prove that I'd forgiven his sins or not forgiven his sins. But if I make him walk, what do you think about that?" Especially when you're all jammed in there and you can't go anywhere and he's clearly paralyzed and he's laying in the middle of you. And I say, "Get up and walk," and he's about to walk. What are you going to think about that? What are you going to do with that? How are you going to deal with that? And so he says, "Let me show you. Stand up, walk, grab your pallet, go home." And he goes, "Poof." Jesus has all authority and all power, even to remove the debt of sin and its penalty and all of the consequences of sin that fall on all of us in this world just because we live in a broken world, like sickness and disease and paralysis and blindness and poverty and hunger. If he can deal with sin and he can deal with death, he can deal with all of the things that flow from that. Jesus has all authority. He has all power. And it's all inclusive. It's for anyone and everyone who says, "I need help." Now, my question for you this morning is, have you ever come to Jesus and said, "I'm helpless. I know there are things in my life that have created a separation from you. I want a relationship with God. Will you give that to me?" And Jesus will say, "Yes." And you can't earn it, and you don't deserve it, and you can't claw your way back to God. You need help. You cannot provide this for yourself. You just have to say, "God, thank you for giving me Jesus." When you believe that Jesus removes your debt, he does. Your debt of sin is removed. It was paid for at the cross. Have you received that payment? You personally, individually, have got to do that. You got to have that moment where you come to God and say, "I'm helpless. Please help me. Please take away my debt of sin and give me a relationship with God." And he promises he will. Why? Because Jesus helps the helpless. Third, Jesus helps the helpless by overcoming legalism's bondage. Luke is going to record four short episodes that illustrate that Jesus came to bring life and freedom, right? It's a very new administration. Luke's going to record Jesus' calling of Levi, who's also named Matthew, and then the party that they have in their house, and then he's going to record an illustration of Jesus not fasting like the Pharisees, but instead feasting, and then Jesus and his disciples picking grain on the Sabbath and eating it, and then a fourth one, Jesus healing a man in a synagogue on the Sabbath, right? And all of these are tying together this theme that Jesus came to bring a different kind of life. Not a life based on fear, but a life based on freedom. So let's read the first one, verse 27. It says, "After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclined at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Do you know that you're sick? If you don't know you're sick, you won't go to a doctor. But you have need. And so Jesus goes to those who know they have need. He goes to Levi, who's a tax collector. Remember, we talked about tax collectors a couple weeks ago. Let me remind you. They were social outcasts. They were Jewish people, Jewish citizens, who paid the Romans for the right to collect taxes from their own people. So they paid a stipend to Rome, and then they had to go to their people and collect the taxes to get money back to cover the stipend, but also this is how they made their living. And so they collected more and more and more and more. So they burdened their people with these taxes. It was extortion. And so the Jewish people hated these traitor Jewish tax collectors. And so as a result, the tax collectors were outcasts in the society. So guess who their friends were? Other outcasts, right? Other tax collectors and sinners, people who broke the law according to Moses, as the Pharisees described it, people who couldn't be a part of the synagogue. And so Levi or Matthew says, "I'm going to have a party," and he invites his friends. So who does he invite? The outcasts. He invites the marginalized. He invites other tax collectors and other lawbreakers. And the Pharisees say, "Hey, we're the gatekeepers on who gets into the kingdom. These people don't belong." And Jesus says, "These are exactly the people who belong. This is why I came. This is a new administration. I came to seek and save that which is lost." And years ago, when Tristy and I were doing college ministry, she started in a sorority ministry, and all these sorority girls came. And you know what happens when sorority girls show up? Guys come. Yeah, I mean, this is ministry strategy, right? So all the girls come, and you know, and I'll acknowledge that's, I mean, that's how we built the college ministry. Is Tristy's just like real dynamic and drawn in all these girls, and all the girls come, and guess what? Then we have the guys, and I look really successful. And so all the guys are there, and you know, in particular, we started having fraternity guys are showing up, and they're coming more and more. And at one point in time, had a couple of our kind of anchor student leaders came to me, and they said, "Hey, we know these guys are getting drunk on Saturday night, and then they're showing up to church Sunday morning." And I said, "First of all, how do you know?" "But second, where else would you want them to be on Sunday morning? This is awesome. Because they can come and they can hear that God loves them." There's a period at the end of that. Okay, there's just a period. God loves you. And he doesn't love you more when you do good. He doesn't love you less when you do bad. He loves you. And when you first receive and experience the love of God through Jesus, it begins to change you. And then you want to live differently because your affections have changed. Your worldview has changed. Like, this is exactly where they need to be. Where does Jesus go? He doesn't change his behavior. He doesn't start behaving like a tax collector or behaving like a sinner, a lawbreaker, or behaving like a drunkard. Jesus didn't change who he is, but he loves broken, lost people. In fact, the people that he fought with and got angry with were the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. The people that he loved and reached out to were the immoral people. Tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, the broken, the lepers, he touches them. And you go, "Oh, you're defiling yourself." "No, yeah, I can't be defiled. But my holiness will transform you and change you." But legalism cuts people off, right? The very people who are in need of God the most. Second, legalism excludes joy and celebration. Look at chapter 5, verse 33. They said to him, "The disciples of John," so they're coming at it another angle, "the disciples of John fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same. But your disciples, they just eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But days will come when the bridegroom's taken away from them. Then they'll fast. But right now, I'm here, and I bring joy. He was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will tear both the old and the new. The piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. He's like, man, I'm fresh. Right? This is not an administration based on legalism that excludes people, that dominates people's lives by fear. This is fresh. This is new. This brings freedom. I'm going to take you back to Isaiah chapter 25 again. I'm going to add a verse to the ones that we read earlier, chapter 25. We're going to start now in verse 6. It begins like this. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, that is, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. So what happens in this new administration in God's kingdom is that he removes sin and death and all the consequences, but also he gives them joy and celebration. It's a party. The kingdom of God is illustrated as this banquet. It's a feast, and the food is overflowing, and the wine is overflowing, and there's no scarcity, and it's delicious, and it's wonderful. It's a party, and Jesus says, I came to celebrate. I came to bring joy. All power, all authority, all inclusive, all you need. Now, I have a great illustration for this. On our 20th wedding anniversary, Tracy and I saved up our money and we went to Cancun, all inclusive. Never done that before, all inclusive. Students, if you get married, you're going to go on a honeymoon. I highly recommend all inclusive. It was awesome, right? Here's how it works. It costs you a little bit more, but when you get there, you don't pay for anything, right? Because you've already paid for it. It's paid for. So when you go to the restaurant, there are no prices. So you just order, right? And this really worked super well for us because I'm cheap. And so I'm like, you know, I don't want to, like, every meal, I'm like, oh, should I get, you know, the chicken instead of the salmon because it's $3? No, it's like it's paid for. So every morning I would go to the coffee shop and I get 4 lattes. And I bring them back to the room, like, you know, because we're going to at least want 2 lattes, and I'll probably go back and get more. And I just go, I don't even have to tell them room number. They don't charge. It's already paid for. And then we'd go, and you go restaurant to restaurant, and you try the different restaurants. You can go to any restaurant you want. You can go to a second restaurant. You can order something. I go, oh, you know, I ordered the chicken, but, you know, I don't really like this chicken. It's not very good. Take it away. This is how I was born to live. Take it away. Bring me the salmon. Bring me 2 salmons, right? It was so freeing because it was already paid for. It is already paid for. Your debt and your ticket to the banquet are both already paid for. So come and eat. So Jesus says, this is what it's like in my kingdom. I want you to get ready for it. I want you to have a picture of it. Legalism cuts people out. Legalism takes away all the joy. Legalism misses out on the blessing that God has for his people. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. It says, now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain and rubbing them in their hands and eating the grain because they were hungry and they hadn't brought any food. But some of the Pharisees said, and again, well, how did they know? They're just walking behind Jesus, waiting for him to screw up. Some Pharisees said, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus answering them said, have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God, and he took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions. And he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord. He has authority and power over the Sabbath. And so even David, when he was hungry, the priest said, sure, take the bread, right? It's an offering to the Lord. And what would the Lord love to do? He'd love for his children to eat. Enjoy. Verse 6, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. There was a man whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, because you can't work on the Sabbath, and healing is a work. You shouldn't heal on the Sabbath. That's their mindset, because they wanted to find a reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on a Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?" After looking around at them all, because they wouldn't answer, right? They wouldn't answer. He said, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Why? Because the man was healed, right? And I love this miracle too, because Jesus doesn't even touch him. Guy comes up like this, and Jesus said, "Hey, just stretch out your hand." He goes, "Awesome." Well, what's the point of the Sabbath? Well, Jesus will say in Mark, I expect that he said this multiple times when he was confronting the scribes and Pharisees. The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Why? Because God loves to give good gifts. He made a Sabbath so that you could rest and so that you could be refreshed, so that you'd realize you don't have to work like a slave. You're not a slave in Egypt any longer. You're my children, and I'll provide for you even if you take a day of rest, take a day off. But if you have a need, your ox falls into a hole, won't you pull him out? If you rescue an ox, why do you get angry that I rescue a man? Why? Because legalism is based on fear, and it takes away joy and life. But Jesus came that we might have life and might have it abundantly. So no wonder that people wanted to be near Jesus. No wonder they crowded into the rooms. Fourth, Jesus helps the helpless by giving meaning to life. Turn back to chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him again and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret," that's the Sea of Galilee, "and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and he asked him to put out a little way from land. And he sat down and he began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' Simon answered and he said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and we caught nothing. But I will do as you say and I will let down the nets.' When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, so much so that their nets actually started to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and to help. And they came and they filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man.' For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken." So, remember, Peter was a professional fisherman. And then Jesus shows up and effortlessly bests Peter at his own game. All right, Peter's been going all night. He's exhausted. His teammates have been going all night. They've caught nothing at all. And Jesus teaches for a while. He says, "Hey, let's go catch some fish." He's like, "I'm the pro here. Okay, we'll go." And throws the nets out, and they get so many that the nets are going to break. And there's so many that they fill two boats full, and the boats are actually sinking because of, I mean, it's just over and above. It's just all-inclusive, right? I mean, it's just like amazing. Peter's a professional fisherman, and Jesus is better. Have you ever been good at something and then you meet somebody who's like really, really good at that thing? You're, "Oh, I'm pretty good at that." And then you meet that person. I remember one time I got to play catch with a guy who was a professional pitcher. And it was amazing because I thought, you know, I was a pretty good little league pitcher. I could throw the ball pretty hard. And it was playing catch with him. It looked like he was effortless and the ball kind of like jumped out of his hands. Just like, whoo. And this is after he had 3 shoulder surgeries. Just like, whoo, just like, man, how do you do that? I can't do that. I can spend more effort, but I can't do that. I remember one time I got to play tennis with a professional tennis player. And, you know, we're doing ground strokes. And I'm like, yeah, you know, I was pretty decent high school tennis player. Doing, you know, and I'm keeping in the play. I go, okay, hey, hit me like a real serve, like you do, you know, in a real tournament. And I go, oh, wow. That, I mean, I didn't move. I didn't move. The ball just, you know, flying by me. Got to play point guard against a point guard who's Division I point guard one time. And I thought, oh, I'm a pretty decent basketball player. And then he's just going around me. He's a super gracious guy. He'd go around me and go, hey, good try. Good try. Well, that's what happens. And it humbles Peter. It reveals in Peter, he's like, I'm not really good at anything. And Jesus isn't trying to, hey, Peter, you stink at fishing. That's not his point. His point is, Peter, you were made for something else and something much better. Verse 10 says, so also James and John were with him, the sons of Zebedee, who were the partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear, from now on you will be catching men. When they brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed Jesus. Peter, you're not actually that bad at fishing, but you were made for something more. So from now on, I don't want you to work on catching fish. I want you to work on catching men. And so Jesus, all-inclusive, he brings in fishermen, and he brings in tax collectors, and he brings in even some religious zealots, all of whom, or most of whom, as far as we know, were all from Galilee, which is the backwoods. These were not sophisticated people. He draws them in. And he says, I want to give your life meaning. I want to give your life meaning. From now on, you will be catching men. Because what matters? Ultimately, it's people. So what does God want to do? Well, he wants to use all your passions and desires and the skills that he has placed inside of you to invest in what really matters, which is people. Right? And the problem with us is that we expend all this energy just becoming ridiculously successful at stuff that doesn't ultimately matter. And we don't even acknowledge in the process that God gave us the skills and the gifts and the abilities to get there. So what he wants to do is he wants to take those skills and abilities and passions and opportunities and relationships for you to take your engineering, take your teaching, take your parenting, take all of these things in your life and these relationships and use them to invest in the lives of people, which lasts forever. So Jesus doesn't just help the helpless. He helps helpless people have meaningful lives that last forever. Now, I have one really simple application for you this week. Okay? Really simple application. I want to encourage you, memorize and meditate on one verse this week. Okay, not a complicated application this week, just one thing. Memorize and meditate on this verse, John 15:5. Jesus is speaking. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Man, that's dramatic. He says, you can do nothing. Well, you can do stuff, but you can't do stuff that has significance in the sight of God for all of eternity. But if you abide in him, that is, you remain in intimate fellowship with him, your life will bear fruit, and it will bear fruit that actually lasts and has impact for all of eternity. But apart from him, you can do nothing. Right? And that's the proper attitude we should have as we walk through all of life. My prayer for us, as I've been thinking about this passage all week, is we'd walk out of here just profoundly more humble and dependent people. You are helpless. I am helpless. I can't fix and change the things that most need to be fixed and changed in my life. I can't, and nor can you, but Jesus can, and he can make your life significant and meaningful. But you've got to acknowledge, first, step one is you're helpless. You got to be able to say before the Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. You're wise, I'm foolish. You're strong, I'm weak. Then Jesus can help you. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Let's pray. Father, I pray that our lives would be profoundly dependent upon you. Father, I pray that we would be willing to embrace our weakness and our helplessness, because when we're weak, you're strong. I pray that you would be honored through the way that we live our lives, because you get the credit. I pray, Father, that we would see the fruit coming out of our lives because we're remaining in deep, deep, deep intimacy with you. Father, thank you that you chose not to leave us in this helpless state, but instead your son Jesus condescended to become one of us, to rescue us from the debt of sin and the power of sin. We honor you, Jesus. We thank you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.